study briefly this morning, Psalm number 15. And we've been looking at one or two Psalms recently, and we've seen that we need to think the way David thinks, and by extension, the way that God thinks. Because David was a man after God's own heart, and these Psalms are recorded for us in Holy Scripture as the inspired words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so as we come to these words, we know that they are the words that God would have us hide in our hearts. And the sentiments that they contain are correct and right and true. And if we hide them in our hearts, they will do us great good. They will form and constrict the way that we think into the way that God wants us to think. And to have our minds transformed to being like the mind of God. Remember, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, before they sinned, they were holy. They weren't as clever as God. They weren't as powerful as God. But morally, their minds were at one with God. It was only when sin came into the world that that was destroyed. And as Christians, it is our daily task to become more like God, especially in the way we think and in the way, of course, that we act. And here, in Psalm 15, we have a picture of a righteous man, a righteous person. We have a description of how a man or a woman or a child who truly loves God should behave and speak and think. Now, we often, of course, talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as being our supreme example. And of course, he is. And he was, because he was the only human being who ever walked this earth without sin. And so we're constantly looking to him. And as Christians, we are, by definition, the followers of Christ. And so, as we read Psalm 15, as we study it, we will see, of course, that in all of the things which are described, Christ is the supreme and the perfect example, the one who best kept what we see here. But we must strive to be like him. If we truly are born again, if we really are the Lord's people, then we will bear these hallmarks. Now, when we're first saved, perhaps they will be indistinct to a certain degree. They won't be that easy to discern. But we must be making progress. We must be growing. We must be becoming more like the person described here. The description of the righteous man in this psalm is, if I can say this, if it makes any sense at all, is a superficial description, in a good way. Usually we use the word superficial in a bad way. But it is a description of the outward nature, the outward activity of the righteous person. We often think, don't we, about the fruits of the Spirit, about the heart of the Christian. What is it that defines the heart of the Christian? Well, they are faithful. They have faith in God. And the fruits of the Spirit which we see in their hearts are love and joy and peace. But they are perhaps the things of the heart, whereas what we're looking at here are the external behaviours, the speech patterns, and the way of life of the righteous person. So, as we go through this Psalm 15, we ask ourselves, we challenge ourselves, is this what I am like? Is the man described here the man or the woman that I am? Or am I perhaps mistaken? The psalm starts in the first verse with a question, and the answer takes up verses 2-5. And the question that David asks is this: Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? That tabernacle means tent. It puts us in mind, of course, of the meeting place, the worship place which God gave to his people whilst they were in the wilderness. In the Old Testament, in Exodus, we read of the tabernacle that was built as a place of worship. Later, of course, there was a permanent place, that temple in Jerusalem, which is also called Zion, the holy hill. David asks, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And he's saying, who shall come into the presence of God? Who shall come near to God? If we're looking for a historical backdrop to this psalm, we can't be certain, but it could well be that chapter 6 of Samuel 2 that we read, of 2 Samuel, where David is looking to bring back that holy Ark of the Covenant, which so represented the presence of God, looking to bring that back to the holy hill of Zion, to a tabernacle, as it happened, to the tent which David had set up there in Jerusalem for that ark to dwell in until his son Solomon would build the permanent temple. And perhaps he's asking here, who is holy enough? Who is good enough? As the ark was brought back from the place where it had been staying for some time, a well-thinking man put his hand out to touch the ark. As the oxen that were pulling the new cart stumbled and the ark shook, he went to safeguard it. But God had specifically said that no man, except in specific circumstances and in a specific way, and then specific people from the tribe of Levi, should touch that ark. And so in touching that ark, Uzzah was breaking God's word. And God was just demonstrating his holiness by striking that man dead. David was displeased, in a sense, but it made him think on the subject of God's holiness and how careful we need to be coming into God's presence. So this is the question. Who shall abide in your tent, in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell, live, sojourn on your holy hill? David is deeply impressed by the holiness of God, and he knows that sinful man cannot just trip into the presence of God without a second thought. Yet aren't we, in our arrogance, feel that we can. We feel that we can just address God casually, that we can just stumble into his presence with our mind filled with a thousand other things, because we do not have a proper understanding of the holiness of God. And because we do not fully comprehend our own sinfulness. We use the illustration so often, but if we were to come to see the Queen, or to come to see some dignitary, we would wash and shave and dress up and be humble. And if we had to bow or to curtsy, we would do that. We would not just come straight in. There are rules, aren't there, if you meet the Queen. Are you allowed to touch her? Are you allowed to shake her hand? Are you allowed to pat her on the back? And when the President of France puts his hand upon the back of our Queen, it's front page news on the newspapers. How dare he touch our Queen? It's a great insult. And yet that's how we should be thinking about God. It's how David thinks, isn't it? He does not think lightly about coming into the presence of God. Why do you think it is that in Exodus and Leviticus and in the Pentateuch, we see so much about how we are to approach God? We are given so much detail as to the ceremony and the washing and the preparation and the correct way to approach God and the sacrifice that you need to bring and clothes that you need to wear. Why? Because it shows us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men. We need to be thinking that way. When we come to God, whether it be in prayer or in church or in any other way, we need to be aware of our sin. We need to be aware of his holiness. That is why when we pray, we confess our sin, partly to humble ourselves, to make ourselves aware. The Lord will accept us into his presence in certain circumstances. And those circumstances include having confessed and acknowledged our sin. And we praise our God. We acknowledge his worthiness and his holiness. And in that way, we can come to God. And David says, who shall come into God's presence? And then he is describing the person that is acceptable to God. Of course, we are all sinners. And yet, if we are truly saved, these are the characteristics that will show in our lives. Second point I'd like to make about verse 1 is that this question is addressed to the Lord. Lord, who? And what David is doing, and what we ought to do also, is to ask the Lord what he expects from us, what he wants from us, what he desires from us in worship. And I mention this point only because in recent times I've noticed more than one occasion people saying, I think God wants this. I think God wants us to worship in this way. I think God is pleased with this one and the other one. I think God likes my life because I do this. If you want to know what is acceptable to God, and what he wants from you, don't trust your own opinion. Ask God. He has told us in his word. And so when you hear a Christian saying, well, I think this kind of worship is very acceptable to God, you have to say to yourself, on what basis do you think that? Is it because you have read it in his word, or is it because that's what you've just decided for yourself? David doesn't make that mistake. He says, Lord, I'm asking you the question. You are the one whose opinion matters. So let's go on to the answer, which we find first of all in verse 2. There are three positively phrased lifestyle characteristics in this verse. Three things that the godly man does. Firstly, he walketh uprightly. Secondly, he worketh righteousness. And thirdly, he speaketh truth in his heart. So he walks, he works, and his words are what we are thinking about briefly here. Firstly, this word uprightly. He walketh uprightly. Now, this has got nothing to do with his gait and the way that he moves down the pavement. No, the word walk is a biblical word which we see many times. It refers to our everyday life, our conversation in life, the way that we live our lives, our characteristics, the way that we behave ourselves, the way that we go about our daily life, our walk. And it talks clearly of a journey in life. If you're walking, you are on a journey, aren't you? And life is a journey. And so David says that on the journey of life, the Christian walks uprightly. Now what that means is that the Christian is honest. And he is full of integrity. And in the sense of law-abiding, he is perfect. You will not find underhand dealings with him. You will not find intrigue and secrecy. You will not find that he is someone who tricks and is duplicitous. He is not someone, for example, who has a double life. He is not one kind of person when he's in one group of people, and when he's in with another group of people, a completely different kind of person. No, he is an honest and straightforward person who behaves himself well. Somebody who is thought well of. When people think of the Christian, they say there is a man who lives his life according to high moral standards. And what is more, he also worketh righteousness. That is, he doesn't just constantly do what pleases him. There are plenty of people in this world who never break the law, but they don't work righteousness. They just spend their whole lives looking out for themselves. They spend vast number of hours and huge amount of their income perhaps on their hobbies. There's nothing wrong necessarily with the hobby, but they put all of their effort into gratifying themselves in those things. They go to work, they come home to their family, and everything that they do is constructed for their own benefit. Whereas the true holy man works righteousness. He spends a great deal of his spare and free time, and a great deal of the time that he has taken up with work and with family matters, working righteousness in his family. He brings up his children to love and serve the Lord. He cannot save them, but he can bring them up to be those who understand the word of God. And he can train them to be well behaved in his work. He is not working purely to enrich himself. He is working to the honor of God, to witness to those that he is with, to provide for his family, and to be an honest person in his career. And outside of work and family, perhaps in the church, or perhaps in his social life, he is always looking to do good, to help those who need help, to look after those who are in trouble, to witness, to spread the gospel, to do good deeds, to be charitable. He is working righteousness with his life. And this is one of the things where we can challenge ourselves, can't we? What is your life like according to this positive characteristic? How much working of righteousness is there in your life? You may say, well, I try not to lie, and I try not to steal and covet, and I try not to have dirty thoughts. Well, that's good, but it's not enough. What works of righteousness are you doing? Do you help out down at the church? Are you involved in the Sunday school? Are you able to go out witnessing? Do you look out for your neighbours and for your friends? Do you help the fatherless and the widow, as it were? Are these the things which characterize your life? He speaketh the truth in his heart. And this is interesting because we see a great contrast here with the psalm before, Psalm 14, which we looked at last week. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But the righteous man speaketh the truth in his heart. And this is the heart of the matter. There are those who speak the truth with their lips, but actually don't believe it in their heart. In my time working in Sunday schools over the last 20 years or so, I have known one or two who were Sunday school teachers who actually turned out not to be Christians. They weren't truly saved. And every week they would speak the truth, but with their lips, not with their heart. At the center of the being, there is this belief in the truth of God. And you meditate upon this truth as a righteous man. You speak it to yourself. You think on it, as well as your prayer, as well as your Bible reading, as you go about your daily business, in your heart, in the center of your being, you are thinking and meditating upon the truth of God, and you are acknowledging its truth, and you are thanking God for it, and you are applying it to your heart in the very deepest sense of your being. You're not superficial in a bad way, in that you speak of the truth, you acknowledge the truth, but you don't, in your innermost being, believe it. And there are those, strange as it might seem, who love to read of Reformed doctrines and the great works of the Puritans and go around collecting old books and read them and speak of them, and yet you see no evidence in their hearts, in their lives, that they truly are saved. What a sad thing. But the truly righteous man speaks the truth in his heart. And then we have three negatively phrased lifestyle characteristics. The first three were three things that the righteous man did. The next three, in verse 3, are three things which he doesn't do. And you remember last week we spoke about two kinds of sin. Sins of omission and sins of commission. And what that means is sins where we do something that we shouldn't do, and sins where we don't do something which we do do, which we should do. So the first three were things which we ought to do, and if we don't do them, we're sinning. The second three are things which we shouldn't do, and if we do do them, we are sinning. I hope that's not too confusing. First one is, he backbiteth not with his tongue. This is a sin of speech. To backbite with your tongue is to injure someone with the words that you say, to slander them, or to gossip. Now, I hope that you wouldn't go out and punch or kick someone. I hope that you wouldn't go out to somebody that you don't like and attack them, stab them, or shoot them. I'm sure we wouldn't do that. Although perhaps in times past we've been so angry we felt like physically attacking someone, we probably wouldn't do that. We know that there are penalties and that we can get in deep trouble for doing that. But there is another way that we can injure somebody just as deeply. And that is to injure them with our tongue. To say something horrible about somebody. To slander their character. Perhaps to lie about them. Or perhaps we can do it without lying, but nevertheless still hurt by repeating or passing on something which really ought not to be spoken of. But this is not the kind of thing that a righteous person would do, to injure somebody with their tongue, perhaps when they're not there. The backbiting word tends to suggest that actually you're not in the presence of that person. It's not a question of speaking to someone's face and calling them rude names and insulting them and making them feel bad. It's more a case of when they're not there, going to a friend, a mutual acquaintance, and saying, you know what that person's like? Do you know what they've done? Do you know who they are? And doing them down and putting them in a bad light. This is a matter of love. We are to love our neighbour as ourselves. And therefore, for the same reason that you wouldn't punch someone because you don't want to hurt them, you don't slander them because you don't want to hurt them. It is not a loving thing to do. Nor doeth evil to his neighbour. This is a similar thing, but perhaps less verbal. This is about going and doing something which will hurt those persons who you can call your neighbours. Not just the person who lives next door to you, but all of the people that you know. Have you done something to hurt them? Have you, apart from saying things which are injurious, done something which is greatly to their disadvantage? This is the kind of thing that an unrighteous person would do. To go around hating. To go around hurting. Because they have no love of God in their hearts. The third one, again, is verbal. Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. What that means is, you hear a story, a reproach. You hear a slander or a gossip. Somebody comes to you and they say, do you know what this person is like? Here's a little story which gives you an insight into their character. Now you don't know whether that's true or whether it's false. Whether it's a lie or a spin, but what you do know is it's not a very nice story. Now to take up that reproach is to listen to it, is to find it delicious, and is probably to pass it on. I read in one of the commentators that it's a bit like the crime of receiving stolen goods. We know it's wrong to steal, but it's also a crime to knowingly receive stolen goods from someone and go and then do something with them, use them for yourself or sell them. And this taking up a reproach against your neighbour is a bit like receiving stolen goods. You're not the one doing the slandering. You're not the one making up the lie. But if you take that lie, you take that gossip and you enjoy it and you pass it on, you're just as guilty as the original perpetrator. So we demonstrate love. We demonstrate a Christ-like character by controlling our tongue and by not doing evil and not hurting our neighbour. Go back to some more positive things in verse 4. Although the first one doesn't sound at all positive, it is something which you do, so it is positive in that sense. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. This is very interesting. A Christian should have a very different view of these two types of people. Here is a vile person, a worthless, a rotten, a sinful person, a person whose life is characterized by outward sin and immorality. Well, the righteous person despises that lifestyle. But at the same time, we are commanded to love that person, to love that enemy, to pray for them, to seek their conversion, but we hate the lifestyle. We hate the sin. We hate the philosophy of life. We hate the way they go about things. It's disgusting to us, and it's abhorrent and repulsive, and we will not go and spend a lot of time in the company of that person or people like that. We cannot. It is too uncomfortable. We cannot spend time listening to their conversation as they glory in their shame. We cannot enjoy their company if they're constantly flaunting their immorality. It is something which is disgusting to us. On the other hand, we honour them that fear the Lord. We see somebody who is trying to live their lives according to the Bible. Somebody who's trying to apply the biblical standards. Then we honour them. We respect them. We want to spend time in their company. We help them and are helped by them. They are a blessing to us. This is one of the very first signs of grace that we often see in the life of somebody who's been converted. They have perhaps not grown up in a Christian family. All of their friends are not churchgoers. They have a certain lifestyle which they're plugged into. They're going to the clubs perhaps and the pubs. They're watching certain things on TV. They have certain tastes which have all been completely formed by godless people. And then they're saved. They read the Word of God. They come to church. They hear the gospel. They trust in the Lord. They repent of their sins. We see a great change in them. They're so uncomfortable now. Those friends, well, they were dear to them. They loved them. But they can't love the lifestyle. They care for them, and they pray for them, and they want to speak to them, but they have to spend less time with them now because they simply can't be polluted by the things that they were doing. They have to leave them behind to a certain extent. Oh, they pray that they would come with them. But the new Christian has left that lifestyle behind. Now they want to be with the converted person. Now they want to be with a person who really knows their Bible, who really knows how to witness, who really loves to serve the Lord. Oh, they can go and be with a person who they can speak about Christ with. They can go and be with those people who will build them up, not pull them down. They love the Lord's people. And whilst they still love their old friends, they hate the lifestyle. They hate the evil that is involved in it. Honour them that fear the Lord. We need to be careful. Because we are zealous for the truth. And we greatly desire that the Lord's people would be pure. And sometimes, often perhaps, we hear of other Christians who perhaps have errors and mistakes in their lives. And yet, if they are truly the Lord's, if they are truly the Lord's, we must honour them to a certain degree. We must love them, care for them, pray for them, just as we would an unconverted person. Although, we will not love their error. Of course not. That would be foolishness. But be careful. Be careful to honour those that fear the Lord. And the third one in this verse is, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. This is very interesting. A Christian will be reliable. Their word will be reliable. There was a phrase that people used to use in the city. My word is my bond. I'm afraid it's gone now. People don't talk of it. But it used to be that the way business was done in the financial districts of this great city was that my word was my bond. You don't need a contract signed. If I shake your hand, that is binding. Well, it would be good if we could all behave like that, because we ought to. And that is the way the Lord is. He is faithful and true to his promises. He never breaks them. And yet there are many, of course, who do. The righteous man must not be like that. Perhaps you are familiar with the name of Heinz, tomato ketchup or the baked beans. The famous Heinz Company is an American company founded by H.J. Heinz, the century before last, who was a Christian man, good businessman. He built up his business on the back of pickles and such things that people would like, putting them into jars and tins, and he made a lot of money. One of his main products, actually, was made from cucumbers. And one year he entered into a contract to buy all of the cucumbers that would be produced by a certain number of farms. But that year there was an enormous, unprecedented bumper harvest. And the number of cucumbers that was produced was enormous and vast. And it was so vast that he actually went bankrupt. And despite the fact that his business was being very successful, he had agreed to buy those cucumbers. He had sworn to his own hurt and he would not change. And so he bought all those cucumbers and the business actually went bust. And went leaving a lot of debt. But, as with the cucumbers, he would not go back on the deals that he had made. And he worked very hard to pay back all of the people that he owed money to. It took him a long time. He could have gone bankrupt in the sense that he didn't have any obligation under law to pay those debts. But although the law of the land didn't say he had to pay those debts, the law of God said that he did. And he paid them back. And the Lord prospered him and blessed him. His business eventually was reformed and recovered and is still around to this day. There was a man who swore to his own hurt, entered into a deal which, unbeknownst to him at the time, turned out to be hurtful to him. But he didn't change. He did not go back on his word. And of course, we look to our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that he agreed to come down from heaven to earth, to die on the cross of Calvary, and to pay the price for our sin if we trust in him, to swallow up the wrath of his Father, to be forsaken for a time on the cross. Never was anything so much to one person's hurt, and yet he did not change. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweated great drops of blood, and he said to his Father, Lord, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. He did not change. He went to the cross, enduring the shame And he bore that punishment for us. We must be honourable and truthful and good to our word. People break their promises when they don't suit them anymore. Is it half the marriages in this country that now fail and end in divorce? A man and a woman make a vow to them, to each other. I will love you, cherish you, honour you. Till death us do part, for better, for worse, for in sickness and in health. Changed my mind. I did vow, but now it doesn't suit me. And so I'm going to break my vow. The Christian cannot do that. Must not do that. When it doesn't suit you anymore, when you don't feel that you're in love, when you think you have other options that are better than to stick at the thing that you've promised, the upright man keeps his promise. And then we have two more negatively phrased here in verse 5. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. These are to do with the use of money and the oppression of the poor. Now, that word usury, it means interest or possibly excessive interest. And you will have heard of the payday loan companies such as Wonga and others who advertise so heavily. These are wicked, godless, sinful businesses. They oppress the poor. They charge anything up to 5,000% interest. They take advantage of those who perhaps do not have the financial understanding to see what they're getting into, or are in very, very straitened circumstances. In most countries of the world, it's completely illegal to charge such vast interest rates. And yet, in this country, it is not. There are those who would argue that the Bible prohibits the payments of interest entirely. And there are many arguments for that, which have some merit. Others would say it is allowable, biblically, to take a little, reasonable amount of interest. But whichever is the correct point, the point that is being made here in verse 5 is that to take advantage of the poor because you are richer than them or wiser than them is a disgusting thing to do. The second part of the verse, nor taketh reward against the innocent, that is a bribe. You are in a position of power, you have authority of some way, you have a particular thing which you ought to do in accordance with justice, but you don't do the just thing because somebody else pays you money. A judge, for example, is about to find somebody guilty. You look to Italy, and you've often seen, no doubt, the Prime Minister there, or ex-Prime Minister, the regular serial Prime Minister, Silvio Berlusconi, has regularly been tried for various crimes, and yet he always gets off, or you find that he is convicted and yet not put in prison. It does seem there is great corruption in that place. There are some judges who are willing to listen to a powerful man, and although they know that he is guilty and he should go to jail, yet some favour can be done for them, some money finds its way into their bank account, some property is transferred to them, and instead of doing the just thing, they do a false thing, they take a bribe. The godly man does not do such thing. He is truthful and upright. And the psalm ends with these wonderful words. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Do you see, the thing is, if this is a description of you, if you can say, yes, this is me, I'm not as far along the path as I would like to be, but there are many elements of my life here. It is only because of the grace of God in your life. God has chosen you and saved you, and he will never, ever let you go. If you are the Lord's people, if you are saved by grace, you cannot lose your salvation. God is not weak. He's saved you forever. It may be that you backslide, you stop attending church for a little while, but you will always come back if you are truly the Lord's. It may be that you sit in the pew every week for the rest of your life, but sometimes you're hot and sometimes you're cold. Well, the Lord will keep you if you are truly his. You are safe. And so, when David says, he that doeth these things shall never be moved, he doesn't mean you will never be moved because you are a good person, you are a strong person, and you will manage to keep yourself on the right track the whole way. No, what he means is, you will never be moved, because the God that's worked these good works of righteousness in your life will keep you safe forever. The Christian life is not a simple set of beliefs. The Christian life is a life changed by God working in your heart through his Holy Spirit to make you this righteous person described here. A Christian is a work in progress. None are perfect, but the question we need to ask ourselves is this: has this work even started in your life yet? And if it has, is it making good progress? Are you becoming more like Christ day by day? Amen.